Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and a hope that's not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your immutable power. We thank you for your ability to change hearts and make salvation possible, Father. We thank you you are gracious to us when we don't deserve it. And Father, with the words of the Apostle Paul, I pray this morning for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you, Christ Community Church, in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, I pray this morning that he may give us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that he would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we may know the hope that is in and for us. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. The famous theologian Snoopy said, "Yesterday I was a dog, today I am a dog, and tomorrow I will probably still be a dog. There's absolutely no hope of advancement for me." We come to our text today realizing that, and I realize that we have set our hopes on different things. There's man-centered hope, hope that will fade, that will flee, that is fleeting, hope that will disappoint. Or there is a God-centered hope in the immutability, the steadfastness of the King of Kings and the glory of God. This hope will not change or fade or go away. This hope is in the everlasting God of the universe. And praise the Lord, we have that hope in our God. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, we began to see last week that this hope which Paul is describing here, if we go back to verse 2, that he boasts or exalts, rejoices in the word is to brag about, to take pride in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is a magnificent thing to describe, but it's very difficult to describe and get at because it's really a summary attribute. And one theologian would call it the sum total of all God's attributes. If you look at the sun, and that would be the attributes of God, and then you see the radiance, that the brightness from the sun, that would be his glory. So the brightness or the ever presence of magnification from the attributes could be known as his glory. We see Christopher Morgan defines the glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections, which he displays in his creative and redemptive acts, in order to make his glory known to those in his presence. And the glory of God, which Paul speaks here, as he hopes in the glory of God, is the eschatological, the end time hope of the glory of God, where he'll be our God and we will be his people. We'll be able to rejoice and take joy in him alone, where his presence, his magnification is known to us. That is the hope to which Paul describes, saying those who have been justified by faith have that hope, a hope in the eternal God of the universe. If we think about the hope of the glory of God, my goal this morning for us is that we would wrap arms together and that we would lift our eyes from the meaningless hopelessness and despair where we find ourselves. Or maybe it's that we have settled our hope in the successes and accolades and the accomplishments of which we try to make in this life. all of which are man-centered. That we would wrap arms together this morning, and that we would cause our eyes to look upward and see the glory of God and behold the glory of God and pursue the glory of God and know that there's a greater glory ahead. This glory that is unshattered, it's guaranteed, it's unchanging, brothers and sisters. Nothing can keep us from it for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's rock solid assurance. Many things will fail you. People will fail you. Relationships will fail you. The government, without saying, will fail you. Churches will fail you. But Jesus Christ and the glory that is ours in Him will never, ever, ever fail us. So put your hope. Let us put our hope in Him so that we would not let our hearts be troubled, but that we would look upward. Though this life is causing our outer self to decay, the inward self is being renewed day after day after day. Because this momentary, you hear that? We need to listen to that. This momentary affliction, Paul says, is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory. So that we focus not on what is seen, for what is seen is temporary, but we focus on what is unseen, for what is unseen is eternal. And what is unseen is Christ, as 1 Timothy 1:1 says, who is our hope. And Colossians 1:27, he reminds the Colossians, Paul does, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And that is what we cast our gaze upon. That is who we look to. That is the one that we endeavor to seek. He is truly our hope. We met yesterday morning as a men's group and had a lively discussion. And one of the things someone mentioned was that they don't want to waste their lives. It brought me back to a moment in which I remember my wife calling me on the phone and saying, I've just heard the most passionate speaker I've ever heard in my life. His name is John Piper. And he's talking about seashells. And he's talking about these things that are happening. And this is one of the most famous sermons ever went from Piper that caused a great influx of people to be called to the mission field. But in that sermon, he talked about wasting your life. And this is what Piper writes. The opposite of wasting your life is living life by single, God-exalting, soul-satisfying passion. The well-lived life must be God-exalting and soul-satisfying because that is why God created us, for His glory, to be satisfied. Satisfy in you, in us. That is was the burden of his book, as Paul, that Piper's writing, and the passion is the right word. Or if you prefer, zeal, fervor, ardor, blood earnestness. Because God commands us to love Him with all our hearts. And Jesus reminds us that He spits lukewarm people out of His mouth. The opposite of wasting your life is to live by a single, soul-satisfying passion for the supremacy of God in all things. It doesn't matter if you have 2 years, 2 months, or 80 more years of your life to live. May we take this moment, from this very moment of our lives, this is a call for us to live for a radically different thing than the world has called us to live to. May we live not for ourselves, but may we live for the hope of the glory of God. And may we spend the rest of our lives living for that passion. You know, I pray all the time that God would call and send forth missionaries. Now, you may say maybe some of my prayers are accented towards certain people than others. I certainly wasn't wanting Brother Robert and his family to go overseas again as my selfish desires. You know, there's some people that we pray for that God would send out more regularly. But anyway, I heard that laugh, Scott. But anyway, I want God to send out those who have this single-hearted passion. Those who are going to make the name of Christ known where Christ hasn't been known. And I pray that this wouldn't be the first and last people that are sent out from Christ Community Church. I pray that God would raise up more and more, particularly young people. But you think, oh, well, what about older people? I've lived my life. That may be true. You may not be called overseas, but you haven't lived your life because you're still breathing. And so for these last moments, how can I not waste my life, but use it for that single passion? How can I pray more fervently? How can I seek Christ more fervently? How can I spread the gospel right here more fervently? God's called us to live for the hope of His glory. And verse 3, not only that, Paul says, but we brag about, we take pride in, we rejoice in our sufferings. I get the very first phrase at the end of chapter 5, verse 2, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's great. But then Paul says, well, rejoice in your sufferings. Brag about your sufferings. It seems like an odd statement, doesn't it? For believers and unbelievers, unbelievers look and think, well, I don't want anything to do with that kind of Christianity where you're talking about suffering. That sounds like it's masochistic. I don't want anything to do with that. And then believers, oh, there's all kinds of believers, or quote, believers, unquote, around the world who believe that our lives should be free from suffering and any affliction. And to believe otherwise means you simply do not have enough faith. That's people who do not, brothers and sisters, read their Bible. Paul says clearly, rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice in your suffering. That's a seemingly strange thing. But the Christian life is the upside down religion, isn't it? Because those who want to be exalted, you must humble yourself. Those who want to live must die, must be crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. But what Christ lives in me, and the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus says, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it means to truly live. Rejoice in your suffering. We see it throughout the biblical history, beginning in one place, particularly Job. Job chapter 1, verse 21, beginning verse 20. Let's go back there. Job rose after he lost everything, didn't lose his wife yet, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all that Job did, not sin or charge God with wrong. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or disaster? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We like the good things, but what about the hard things, the difficult things? Do we tend to shake our fist in the face of God? Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you're in good company. If you are suffering, you are in good company. This is Jesus. He also says, rejoice in it. But it's not just Job. It's not just Jesus. Peter, also the apostle, who experienced so much before and after the resurrection. In chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter, he says, beloved, do not be surprised as the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not an anomaly that Christians suffer. Listen very carefully. It's an anomaly that Christians don't suffer. But rejoice, Peter says, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It will be so much sweeter. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter, Jesus, Job, and what about Paul's church he planted, the Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast, Paul says, about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. We praise God and we boast. You see, the theme is the same theme that Paul introduces here, that we should rejoice or boast in our sufferings. Why? Why would we do that? Well, I want to stop for a moment and think about it. Suffering identifies us with Jesus Christ. Not only does love identify us with Jesus Christ, they shall know you by your love for one another. But Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to live a godly life, they will be persecuted. Those being persecuted, he's a Christian, he's a Christ follower. It also nullifies the prosperity gospel that I just mentioned. The health, wealth, and prosperity. That if you just simply believe, then it will be gone. That's not the calling of Christ. What does Christ say? To this, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been called, verse 21. What? Just as Christ suffered, you are to follow in his steps. The cross came before the crown. The suffering comes before the glory is revealed. It draws us closer to Christ. Philippians chapter 3, I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's glory. I want to know that. Paul says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Because it brings me closer to Christ. It builds me up in Christ. It sanctifies me, that suffering does. We think about Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that he learned obedience, Jesus, through suffering. How will we learn more about Christ? Through suffering. It's not a bad thing. It's a blessed thing. That's why we can rejoice in it. It makes us more like Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Become formed more into his image as we suffer. It makes us relatable to those around the world who are actually suffering for their faith. Helps us to identify with them, relate to them, lock arms with them, know how to pray for the persecuted church around the world. Suffering is a blessed thing. And he says, I want you to rejoice. What's the next word? In our sufferings. Not just around our sufferings. Not just about our sufferings. But in our sufferings. As Doug Moo says. Why? Because it helps us understand that we're part of the redeemed. That's who we are. We rejoice in our sufferings because we're with Christ. We're on his team. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin, are beaten for it, you endure? We're not talking about that kind of sin. They're not talking about that kind of suffering. When we suffer because we sin, that's justice. But this is what Peter's talking about. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says this again. If you're insulted for the name of Christ. In other words, if you suffer because of the gospel, or you suffer maybe away physically with a hardship and difficulty, that God is building character. He's teaching you. He's training you. He's building you into the image of Christ more. You are blessed. The Spirit rests upon you. You know, this is difficult, but I know as a pastor, it's my job to prepare a people, as Paul says in Galatians, that it's like giving birth till Christ is formed in you. We're all growing in that way, that we may understand suffering is something that's a part of the Christian life. And so when it comes upon us, that we're not surprised. And how do we deal with this? How do we deal with the suffering? Well, first of all, we know that the suffering produces something inside of us. Verse 3 continues, knowing that suffering produces endurance. There's a product that is revealed from this suffering. Of a knowledge of the suffering has an outcome. If we look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I quoted earlier, this momentary light affliction, the same word, produces in us an eternal weight of glory. That's the product. The suffering is making something, making us ready for glory. You see, without suffering, we do not have the capacity to enjoy God the way we should unless we suffered. Suffering produces something. Now, it's not of its own. It's not unattached to something. How does this work? It's God that's working. I mean, God produces the suffering? Yes. And He produces the product that suffering is going to produce. Crazy? It's God who's at work. We work out our salvation, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, with fear and trembling, verse 13, for it's God who works. That's the word. Kata ergotomai. God works in you both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. So instead of blaming God for the suffering, we should thank God that He's doing something inside of us. God is producing an endurance inside of us. Almost identical to this is Brother James, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes in chapter 1 a very similar phraseology about suffering. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, count it all joy. Sounds familiar, right? Rejoice, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So not just being persecuted for preaching the gospel, but it could be a debilitating disease. It could be a bad relationship. It could be various things. For you know that the testing of your faith produces, there it is, steadfastness. And the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. That's maturity, lacking in nothing. God work in us through the suffering to produce an endurance, a steadfastness. That's the word perseverance. For you reformed people, that's the P in tulip, perseverance of the saints. What does he mean? This doesn't mean that simply I make a decision and then I live my life however I want for Christ. No, it means that you endure to the end. Because God is preserving you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, 13, those who endure to the end, what? Finish it. Will be saved. Let's try that again. Those who endure to the end will be saved. It's endurance. It's perseverance. I love what Tom Schreiner, he's a New Testament scholar at Southern Seminary, just brilliant man. This is what he says. God produces suffering to toughen us up to face the circumstances and storms in life come about. I like that. Affliction is to toughen us up. which we used to teach our kids when they lost a game. It's not the end of the world. You got to learn how to lose. And it'll make victory that much more sweeter. It's toughing us up to reduce a perseverance. The Baptist Confession of Faith writes this on the perseverance of the faith. Those God has accepted in the beloved Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Listen to this. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and eternally be saved, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Suffering produces in us the steadfastness, the stick-to-itiveness, this perseverance that keeps us going on and on and on. And endurance, that perseverance, produces inside of us what? It produces inside of us character. Character. That word character really means to be able to stand during a test. Not to falter, cower away, but to stand tall. To continue on. See, the problem with those in the prosperity gospel, when suffering comes, they don't know how to handle it. Randy Alcorn writes, prosperity thought theology has poisoned the church and undermined our ability to deal with evil and suffering. He says, we overrate health and underrate holiness. Brothers and sisters, God hasn't made us for this life merely. He's made us for something much, much better. Psalm 63:3 says, your loving kindness is better than life. Therefore, my lips will glorify you. There's something beyond, something greater. C.S. Lewis writes, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for the earthly blessings, and other, never mistake them for something else for which they were only a kind or a copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, that which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it be snowed under or turned aside. I must take it as the main object of life to press on to that country, that other country, and to help others do the same. We were created for something more. Suffering produces an endurance to make us realize as we stand and our character is built that there's something better than this life. There's something greater in this life. In the next life, it produces a character inside of us to stand. Joni Erickson Tada, quadriplegic, famous author, maybe you know her. She writes a great deal on this subject, of course, because of her experience and God's work in her life. She writes these words, but deep in the bedrock of Scripture, my shovel hit something hard and unyielding. She says, God is nobody's water boy. God is nobody's water boy. As a solemn monarch of everything and everyone, He shares His joy on His own terms. And those terms call for us to suffer. And to suffer in some measure as His beloved Son did when He walked on the earth. So she describes three ways, three things that she does when she's suffering. One of the things she does is she begins to sing in her suffering. You think about the Negro spirituals, one of those which we sing on Jesus. Just give me Jesus. They sang in their suffering. Their singing got them through their suffering. We think about our days and our age. Instead of murmuring in our pity, let's lift our voices as Job did and worship God. The second thing she does is she begins to consume her mind with good and godly things. Instead of meddling in this mud pie, then she begins to do things for the glory of God. And she begins, number three, to serve others who are suffering in a far worse state than she is. When we take our minds off ourselves and begin to focus them on God and then begin to serve others, then we use our suffering for His glory. And we see the true character of God as being revealed in us. And that's what it means to stand in the test of faith. And that character produces hope. There it is again. We began with hope, the hope of glory of God. And we're having this suffering that produces endurance, that produces character, that ends in hope. A rock solid, immutable hope. Hope that does not put to shame. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13 in the Old Testament reads this: O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Either hope in God, or you forsake God and have no hope. Which will it be? If we truly hope in God, there will be no shame to experience, no disappointment in this life in God. Romans 9:33, as is written, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in Him, in Christ, in God, he will not be put to shame. Romans 10, verse 11, Everyone who believes in Him, in Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. That's hope. That's eternal hope. There's unashamedness that comes with God. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God. For the Jew first and then the Gentile. For everyone who believes, if you trust in Christ, there's no shame. You say, why do I feel this? That's the sin nature. That's the indwelling sin inside of you. True, everlasting freedom in Christ has no shame. We have a true hope that some people make fun of, some people reject, some people don't believe in. But the truth is there's a hope of the glory of God that lies ahead that will not disappoint us. Why? Why? Because there was one who was shamed so that we would never have to receive that shame. See that? There is one who cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the wrath in our place. Why? So that we wouldn't have to experience the condemnation or judgment of God. There's one who became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it's written, everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. That's Christ Jesus. Why did He do that? Because we're sinners. Why did He do that? Because He loves us. Why did He do that? Because it's an explosion of the love He has with the Father in the presence of the Spirit. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll get to that next week. It says, why did He choose you? Because He loves you. Why does He love you? Because He loves you. Mind-blowing. He will not put us to shame when our hope is set in Christ and we have trusted Christ and our life is hidden with Christ who paid for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because God's love has been poured. It's perfect tense. That means it's happened in the past, but it has present and continuing future implications. In other words, God's love, not man's love, God's love has been poured into our hearts. It has been poured in. And there's lasting implications forever and eternity because His love has been poured in our hearts. It doesn't stop. It's a fountain. God's love. What is God's love? And this is love of God. 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but He first loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, a substitute in our place for our sins. That's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. The love of God is a self-giving God who exhibits His manifestation of His love, of His attribute and His character and His nature to us by giving us Himself. For God's love has been poured into our hearts, the center of our being. This word poured is the same word He uses in Acts, speaking about the Holy Spirit there as well. Acts 2:17 and 2:33, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, end quote of Joel 2. He pours out His love into our hearts. Or more graphically, in Acts chapter 1, it says the guts of the guy who was killed, his guts poured out or gushed out. It's a little gruesome. But the idea here is that it's just overwhelmingly being given. He pours it out. God is not a stingy God. God is generous. He's giving. His love has been poured out. Why? Because He's love. Think about it. This God pours out His love because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. This is His character and His nature. He doesn't change, and He's a generous God. He gives us grace, John 1:16, upon grace. In Him we have redemption through forgiveness of His sins, according to the riches of His grace, listen, which He lavished on us. But God, being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in love. And He pours it out on us. Into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. He's given us the Spirit, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit. That's how we know for sure, as a guarantee, that we have the love of God inside of us, because His Spirit is inside of us. It's a fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit, the primary fruit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love. Joy, peace, patience. Love is the fruit of God's Spirit. The Spirit is residing on us, living inside of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in us? If anyone destroys the temple, he will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He lives in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. 2 Corinthians 6:16. I will make my dwelling among them, for the temple of the living God, and I will walk with them among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. His Spirit lives inside of us. And this is not a one-time thing where He can take it from us. No, this is a guaranteed and sealed deal. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession up to the praise of His glory. He sealed us. It's done. No one breaks that seal. God put it in us. God put His own Spirit inside of us. And through that Spirit, He has given and poured out continuously, unaboundedly, His love for us. The Spirit is inside of us. The Holy Spirit, the person, John 14 through 16, you can read all about it. His Spirit lives inside of us, who is the third person of the Trinity. He has given to us the Spirit of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So you think, I'm going through difficulty, having trials and tribulations. Take heart. God's Spirit is inside of you. God's Spirit is inside of you. And you know what He's doing? He's saying, I love you. I love you. I'm with you. This is for your good. There's something better. Look up, little ones. Look up. There's something greater and beyond this life. Number one, we got to see. We have to see the providence of God in our suffering. God is producing inside of us in a hope that we'll look to Him and not look to ourselves. We look throughout history and we see God's providential work throughout Scripture. In Psalm 105, verse 16, when He summoned a famine, that's God, summoned a famine. God sent the famine. God sent the famine on the land and broke all supplies. Stop blaming Satan for everything or giving him credit for everything. God uses Satan to bring about His purposes, but ultimately God's in charge and He can handle it. He sent the famine on the land and broke the supply of bread. Why? He was doing something. He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. Can you imagine? Why am I sold by my brothers? Why am I hated by my brothers? Why do I have to be in jail? Why do I have to be escaped, released from jail, and then be sent back to jail? Why do I have to suffer? Because I'm doing something. He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of his people set him free. And here's what He did. He made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes in his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. God did that. What you intended for evil, God meant it for good. Trust in the providence of God. Trust in His providence. Trust in the fact that He's perfecting us, church. He's making us more like Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling, Paul says, with all His energy, that He powerfully works in me. Don't you love that? God's working in me. God's proclaiming. God's doing this ministry. Why? So that we may be presented mature in Christ, complete in Christ. God's perfecting us. God's working in us. God's chiseling off of us the things that don't need to be there. That's a good God. That's a good Father. It's a great Father who loves us. It's Jesus who cares deeply. Who's able to sympathize with us. Who's able to identify with us. After all, we're walking in His steps. Not the ones we created. The ones He created through suffering. That we might know Him more deeply. He's perfecting us because He loves us. After all, He is the good shepherd. He's protecting us. Think, how in the world is this happening? Oh, He's not only telling us that we should endure, that we should persevere, but He's the God over us that is preserving us and providing for us and holding us fast unto Himself so that whatever we face, He's got it. can run and trust him and run in his arms every single day, even when the cloud seems dark over our head and like it's blockading the prayers from hitting heaven, know that he's with us and that Jesus Christ intercedes in heaven and that we have the Holy Spirit interceding inside of our hearts. God hears us. He hasn't left us. He's protecting us. He's watching over us. And that aim, the prize of it all, brothers and sisters, as we run this race, therefore, with such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, they run the race and they kept the faith. And it may be that they're in heaven and glory and cheering us and rooting us on and saying, press on. But we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses so that we can run this race with endurance that is marked out for us. It's already marked out, the very race. And he says, just keep going and throw off whatever weight and sin that easily entangles. And how do we do that? Looking to the prize, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who did what for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He suffered in our place, weary souls. He suffered for us. So as we run the race, look to Christ. Look to the slain Lamb who's worthy to be praised. He is the prize. He is the joy set before us. He's our joy. Continue on, brothers and sisters, in this race to the hope of the glory of God, knowing that God is working all things out. He's sanctifying us through the suffering. He's making the suffering sweeter, making him sweeter as we suffer, as we see in Romans chapter 8. And we are children, then heirs and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation of itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the paths of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we are saved. Not hope that is seen. That's not hope. For what, who hopes in what he sees, but we hope in what we do not see, for we wait for it with patience. We will get there, brothers and sisters, as we press on through the suffering, because glory awaits something far, far better. The love of God, the promise of the love of God gets us through that suffering. That nothing, as Romans 8 continues, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to Zephaniah 3:17. He rejoices over you. He dances over you. He sings over you. He quiets you by his love. For those who are in Christ Jesus, hear of his love, his sweet whispers of his love. I love you. He poured out that into your hearts that you may subjectively feel that, know that, understand that. Because next week we'll talk about the objective love of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, the ungodly. Hear that promise today. I love you. No matter what you're going through, Christ is saying, I'm here for you and I love you, child of God. Keep going. Keep going. There's a true story. The captain is leaving South Georgia Island to try to go to through Antarctica to accomplish moving through on a ship in December 5th of 1914. His name was Ernest Shackleton. Great story. You can look it up later. They left with 27 men on the boat, one stowaway and 69 dogs. But their ship got caught in ice and they couldn't move for months. And this expedition fell short. So as the boat eventually sank, they had to make their way to Elephant Island. And so they went to Elephant Island, but that still wasn't far enough. They had 30 miles ahead. And so they continued to press on. They continued to dare. They continued to keep going. And they arrived 497 days from being on dry land and leaving South Georgia. But it was far from over. The likelihood of anyone coming across them was vanishingly small. And so after 9 days of recuperation, Shackleton, Worsley, and four others took one of the lifeboats and went 800 miles in 16 days to make it to South Georgia. 800 miles on a lifeboat and freezing waters. This is what Shackleton writes. The boat tossed internally on the big waves and the gray threatening skies. Every surge of the sea was the enemy to be watched and circumvented. Even as they went within the touching the distance of their goal, the elements hurled their worst at them. The wind simply shrieked as it tore the tops of the waves. Down in the valleys, up to the tops of heights, straining until her seams opened, swung our lifeboat. The next day, the wind ceased. It eased off and made it ashore. But still, they weren't able to get to the station of rescue. So they had to further go a trek of 36 hours in desperate hiking so that they could finally arrive at their destination. Then they had to return to rescue the other men. And they did. After 20 months, after setting out for the Antarctic, every one of the Endurance, that's the name of the ship, crew, was alive and safe. That's just for a physical life, brothers and sisters. May we, by God's grace and His Spirit who lives inside of us, have that same endurance-like faith to press on in the midst of whatever life storms throw us. May we, by His grace, we cannot do it on our own. May we, by His grace and the love that is poured out inside of our hearts, may we endure. May we press on. May we persevere, knowing that He has us, He's holding us, and He's producing inside of us a work of eternal glory. Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for this time. We thank You for Your holy word. Lord, that You don't hide from us the truth, but You plainly make it known to us. And so, Father, we ask that Your word, by Your Spirit, would come deep and be implanted inside of our hearts, that we might know You more intimately, that we might follow You more closely. Father, is anyone here today that doesn't know You, doesn't have that relationship with You? Lord, we ask that You pick them up this morning. Set their feet on solid rock. Jesus, save them. If that's you, you can turn from your sins today. It doesn't matter if this is the first time you heard the gospel or maybe the 1,000th time you heard the gospel. if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if he's not Lord and King in your life, if he hasn't saved you, trust him today. Come to him today. Believe on Christ today. He will rescue. He will save you from all your sins. You'll be justified by faith, and you will have the hope of the glory of God inside of you. The Spirit will come and live with you, in you. Lord, for us that know you, Lord, do a work in our lives and our hearts that we might know you and love you more because of you first loving us.